call your attention this evening to two verses that I've read to you from the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 14 and verse 13 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now those two verses, they provide us with a deliberate and a very strong contrast. Now, we're used to that sort of thing. They say that within the next 12 months, there has to be a general election in this country, and I'm sure what the various parties will be doing will be to set out their manifestos and contrasting them with what they reckon are the deficiencies and the inadequacies and the errors of other parties. And they will try to do it in a very clear and deliberate way, so that you can see if you vote for this particular party, you are dismissing all those other ideas that they disagree with. Well, there's a sense in which that's what the writer is doing here. He's, in one sense, I think you could argue these two verses are at the very heart of this epistle. What he does, first of all, is to describe to us what was available under the Old Testament administration. He does that in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And he said that, all of that, but only that, is what was accomplished under what we would call the Old Testament. And then immediately he contrasts that with what is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I say the two verses, they provide us with a very stark and immediate contrast. And I want to begin this evening just by pointing out to you some of the things that are held in contrast. If you've got your Bibles open, it might be worthwhile you looking at the various things that I'm calling your attention to. Verse 13, for example, it speaks about the blood of bulls and of goats. But verse 14 speaks about the blood of Christ. And then there's another contrast. It's the contrast between something that is passive and something that is active. Let me explain what I mean. I well remember, I think it was in the second form in grammar school, when we began learning Latin. And the Latin master was trying to get across to us the difference between the active and the passive voice. And he did it in a way that I think might well have put him in prison today. He got one of the boys who seemed to be having a particular difficulty in seeing what on earth was the distinction between active and passive. And he got him out to the front of the class, and he said, "Now turn around and face away from me." And the boy did that, and then he kicked him. And he said, "I kick, active. Thou art kicked, passive." And you might say it made an indelible impression, the difference between the active and the passive. Well, those animals in the Old Testament, they were passive. They didn't come as the individual was looking for a sacrificial beast. They didn't come and present themselves to him and say, "Look here, am I not just what you need? Please take me." They were passive. They were probably dragged reluctantly to the place of slaughter. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was active. He offered, not somebody else. He offered himself. So it was something that he did, not something that was simply done to him. And then in the Old Testament, it was the high priests or the high priest or the other priest that offered the sacrifice. But here it was through the eternal spirit that the sacrifice is offered. And then what was it that was accomplished in the Old Testament? Well, I suppose you can say it was ritual cleansing. They were defiled. They were not worthy to go on in the public worship of God. And by offering the prescribed sacrifices, it's as if they were rendered ritually clean. But what is it that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's purging of the conscience. Absolute cleansing of the conscience. Nothing merely external, not just making you in a ritual and formal and outward sense acceptable, but it deals with you in that deepest part of your heart, your conscience. It purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So I say, these two verses, in a very real sense, they constitute what you can call the heart of the message of this letter to the Hebrews. I've often reminded you, as I've been preaching through it, that, and I've used the phrase, it's a rescue letter. Here are these people, presumably Jews, wondering about whether or not they should go back to the Judaism out of which they'd come. Because, of course, these Christians that they joined, they didn't have anything to compare with Judaism from an outward point of view. No temples, no sacrifice, no priesthood, no ceremonies that abounded in Judaism. It was all something very plain, very straightforward. They met perhaps in courtyards of houses or maybe in the open air. They didn't have any church buildings then. Certainly they had no priesthood. The people were ordinary people, and somebody was appointed to lead the meeting and to preach to them, and it was a far cry from what they'd been used to in Judaism. And they were wondering, well, is this worth it? Can this be right? And there was a strong attraction for them to go back to Judaism. So here is the nub of the argument. There is all that you have offered to you in Judaism. This is what Christ offers to you. Is there any real comparison? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What the writer of the letter is really doing is something very simple. He's calling their attention to the real problem that they and any man or woman in this world has. And that problem is the problem of sin. Now, what I want to do to begin with this evening is to try and explain to you the nature of that problem. Now, I know that when one talks about sin, especially if one is a Christian and a Christian minister such as I am, you're likely to invite criticism and possibly misrepresentation. They say, oh, you Christians, you're always on about sin. Everything is put under this terrible shadow, and you're looking to call something wrong and deficient. But this world should be a joyful place. And you're making it miserable. You're clothing it in black sackcloth, as it were. And so they proceed to ridicule the whole idea of sin. And then they would say, yes, and particularly what you call sins of a sexual nature, you people really go to town on those things in your condemnation of them, and it really says something psychologically very bad about you. Well, I want to try and show you that this is the great problem of the Bible. I do it very simply. You know, you've hardly read, well, you've not read three chapters of Scripture before you're in a head-on confrontation with sin. You know, God put Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them a very free hand, but one restriction upon them. They could eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden with one exception, and that fruit was forbidden for them. And the threat of God was that in the day that they ate of that fruit, they would die. And then the next chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, describes to us how sin came into the world. Remember how Satan, under the guise of the serpent, comes and approaches the woman and puts it to her that God is trying to keep her and Adam down, and if only they did what God forbade them to do, well, they'd enter into a new sphere of liberty. In fact, they'd be up there on a level with God, and God, of course, didn't want that, says Satan. And the woman looks at the fruit. It seems attractive. It probably is quite tasty, and she takes it and she eats it, and then along comes her husband, and she gets him to eat it as well, and he goes ahead and partakes of that fruit, and sin has entered the world. Well, you might say it's a very simple description, but think of the consequences of sin. Just go back to that third chapter. There had been unity and harmony between husband and wife up to then. But what do you get from that moment on? Suspicion? Casting the blame on the other person? Passing the buck? And where there'd been love and harmony and unity, all the seeds of discourse, of discord, are sown. And it isn't very long before they develop. You have a rebellion against God. A specific denial of what God has said. You've said, in effect, to God, you say that, I disagree, I want to do it, I'm going to do it. And so sin has entered into the world. And when you begin to think of the consequences, they're terrible. They're universal. Every person born into the world subsequently, with the solitary exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in sin. You remember how David put it in that 51st Psalm. He says, I was born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not just speaking of himself. There's something universal about that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there are all these things. You read on in Genesis, go into chapter 4, and what do you find? You find the first murder, and one brother murdering another brother. Read on in that same chapter, and you get all sorts of sins breaking out and being manifested. Violence and polygamy, and people being totally despicable as far as God is, in their attitude towards God is concerned. Then do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says about sin? You've got a very very sharp passage in the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where the actual occasion was this. The Pharisees came, and not in an untypical way, they were picking on the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those disciples were not going through one of the ritualistic little ceremonies that Pharisees said you ought to go through before you had a meal. You wash your hands, not for any hygienic purpose, but it was some sort of piece of ceremonial. The disciples weren't doing that, and so they immediately felt the weight of criticism from the Pharisees. And our Lord moves in, and he strips away all the superficiality of what it is that the Pharisees were saying, and points out their hypocrisy. And then he goes on to say something about sin. There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Not the things, but the things which come out of him, they are they which defile a man. And then later on, when the disciples have got him on his own, He explains himself to them. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And I guarantee you can go through tomorrow's newspapers and you can probably find incidents that record each one of those sins, some of them many times over. So there's the Lord Jesus speaking about sin. Or come to that letter that I've been preaching on Sunday mornings, the Epistle to the Romans. Do you remember how he comes to the second half of his opening chapter? He begins to deal with the state of the world. And again, he gives a terrible list of sins, sometimes of a sexual nature, unnatural sex, and so on. But much more ordinary things, lying, disobedience to parents, envy, spitefulness, all those sort of things. And they're all listed there 2,000 years ago. But I say we don't need to have them explained to us. We know them. Many of us have committed most, if not all, of them. And there, says the apostle, that's the plight of man. That's the predicament in which men and women find themselves in the world. And so when somebody comes to you and says, well, what's the problem about sin? You begin to tell them, don't you realize? The Bible looks upon sin as the greatest problem that mankind could ever face, whether it's mankind in general, whether it's you as an individual. The problem of sin, it simply is an enormous problem. Why? Well, because first of all, sin is against God. It isn't just against one another. Very often, of course, that's what it is. But ultimately, sin is against God. Because God has laid down the rules. Those rules sometimes involve our relationships on a horizontal level with one another. When we sin, we don't just sin on that flat horizontal level, which is if we're shaking our fist in the face of Almighty God. That's how the Bible regards sin. And when you think of what was lost because of sin, it's a very, very sad list, isn't it? Fellowship with God. Go back to that third chapter of Genesis, and something is different now. Obviously, there was a time when God and Adam, they were in perfect harmony and communion with each other every day. But that was gone. Fellowship with God. Well, as we say, it was history, not a present reality. And you remember how the chapter comes to its conclusion. Man is driven out of the Garden of Eden, and there's even a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding lest he try to enter again into that garden. So there's something seemingly irrevocable about what has happened between him and God. He's lost fellowship with God. He's there. He's broken all the privileges that God gave to him. And you might say the problem of the Bible is this. How can what was broken then be restored? And you know, one of the reasons why you should read right through the Bible is this. When you come to the book of Revelation, you discover, picking up all the imagery and the illustrations, you discover that all the tragedy of Genesis 3 is more than dealt with in Revelation. You come to those last few chapters of Revelation, the last chapter in particular, and there's the fruit of the tree on either side of the river of life, and it's for the healing of the nations, and it's something for every month of the year. And man and God are brought together again. And that's how the Bible ultimately assures us that sin has been dealt with. And so men, sometimes they will recognize that there's a problem about sin, And they'll try in various ways to remedy it. Sometimes they say, well, yes, sin can be remedied by human effort. You put your mind to it, you apply yourself, you don't play about in a half-hearted manner, but you really endeavor wholeheartedly to resist sin. And you know, the Bible gives us many examples of good and great men. And you know, there's not one of them that passes this test. You take, for example, I suppose the Jews would have called him the greatest man in the Old Testament, Abraham. Read his life story. Oh, there's so much to admire. And yet, he tries to pass off his wife as his sister, because he's afraid that otherwise some king under whose authority he's come or into whose land he's come is going to fancy her and take her, and, the poor Abraham might suffer as well. Or David. I've read to you, or quoted to you from that 51st Psalm, one of the most moving and powerful psalms in the whole 150 psalms. But, you know, when you think of David, you don't just think of David beating Goliath. You don't just think of David leading forth mighty armies and conquering overwhelming foes. No, what do you think of? Bathsheba. And what it was that David did with her, and to cover it up, he even got her husband murdered. And what Psalm 51 is David's realization that he is a sinner. And you remember how he comes towards the conclusion of that psalm? Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And the earlier verses, you get David pouring out his heart to God because of his sin and what it is that he has done. And you can come on into the New Testament. Take Peter. What does he do? Denies Jesus to save his own skin, deliberately, three times over in one night. Or the Apostle Paul. Yes, well, we're not given an account of particular misdemeanors of his after he's become a Christian. Well, my word, he doesn't need any afterwards, does he? What about before? A murderer? Somebody who hated Christians and sought, if possible, to exterminate them? And in other words, you see, you can't come to any human being, even the greatest of human beings, and find them, men or women, who have been able to conquer this problem of sin. It's there. It seems to be towering over each one of us and taunting us, and we're not able to deal with it and overcome it. And what the Bible is telling us is this. There's only one answer to the problem of sin, and that answer is to be found in Jesus Christ, and in particular in his death, and that really brings us to the heart of what it is that the writer of this letter is saying here in these verses. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the great plan of the Bible. This is why Christ came into the world. This is what everything in the Old Testament leads up to and finds its fulfillment in. And you poor, foolish people, he says, as he's addressing those that he's writing to, you're turning away from that, and you're going back to what at best was preparatory, and in any case, never accomplished what has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just spend a few moments taking apart what it is that the writer is telling us here. He speaks about the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God? The blood of Christ is the death of Christ, isn't it? Obviously. There he was treated so abominably, lashed and whipped before they threw him to the cross, and when they get him to the place of execution, they drive the nails through his hands and feet and hang him up until he's stone dead. That's what crucifixion was. And blood must have been streaming down his face from the crown of thorns that was on his head, pouring out of the wounds in his hands and his feet. His back would have been lacerated with the wounds from the lashing that he had had. So when you speak of the blood of Jesus Christ, you're speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus. But it's a special sort of death. It's a sacrificial death. He's offering something. And here, of course, you see the great contrast with the previous verse. What was it that the Jews did? They offered animals in sacrifice. They slaughtered them. They sprinkled their blood in certain prescribed ways in the Old Testament, at the foot of the altar, on the sides, or even on the horns of the altar. But what does Christ do? He offers not an animal. He offers himself without spot to God. You see, it was important in the Old Testament. You couldn't just offer any mangy old creature that you had that wasn't going to fetch any decent price in the marketplace if you tried to sell it. It had to be a lamb, without blemish, without spot, pure, perfect, as it were. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ was? No sin, no deficiency, no question mark over anything that he'd said or done at all. He comes in that state of absolute perfection, and he offers himself as a sacrifice to God. So says the writer of the letter here, that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But you might say, well, why was it necessary? Why didn't God just forget about sin? That's a very common way of speaking. People say, well, you can't think about God having to have a sacrifice offered to him in order to forgive sins. They might say, well, if somebody sins against me, I don't demand a sacrifice before. If they say sorry, I accept it. So why shouldn't God be like a glorified me, as it were? And they don't understand what sin is. They don't see that God is the very opposite of sin. They don't perceive that sin is a denial of the very essence of God. And they forget that, thank God, one of the central truths about God is this, that he's just as well as holy. He's righteous. And that means that in all that he does, he has to act strictly in accordance with the principles of justice and righteousness. And that's why God can't just blink at sin, wink at it, and pretend that it isn't there. Justice demands punishment. And that's why God cannot simply forgive sin. And yet at the same time, in the heart of God, as well as this cry for justice, there's a yearning for mercy, because the very people who have sinned and rebelled against God, God looks at them, God pities them, God wants to have mercy upon them, but it must be mercy that's compatible with justice. And how do you bring those two things together? And says the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, don't you see, it's only in the cross that righteousness and justice on the one hand and love and mercy on the other. They don't collide. They come together. Indeed, one of the Psalms that I've often quoted to you puts it like this. They've kissed each other. They're perfectly reconciled there on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ has worked out this tremendous plan of God. You remember that terrible, inexplicable cry that came from the lips of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's the eternal Son of God knowing that his own heavenly Father, with whom he's in eternity, always had perfect fellowship, he's turned away from him, and what he's experiencing now is the wrath, the judgment of God upon sin, not his own sin, for he has none, but sins that he's taken and is identifying himself with. And there he is hanging and suffering in the place of sinners. And so he cries out in that, I deliberately call it a mysterious cry that he utters, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How is it possible for the eternal Father and the eternal Son to be separated without falling apart into more than one God? And yet we know that they don't do that, and yet there's this anger of the Father on the Son because of the sin that he's bearing. It's a profound mystery, and yet that's what happened there upon the cross. And here you see what the writer is telling them. He says, don't you understand? All that the Old Testament at best symbolized is fulfilled at Calvary. What did all that ceremony do? It made you ritually clear. It meant that you could go on with the service. You wouldn't have the judgment of God, as it were, falling down like a clap of thunder and lightning on you to annihilate you there and then. You were ritually clean in the sight of God. But did it touch your heart? Did it affect your conscience? Did it wash away your sin? Of course not. But he says, isn't that exactly what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ? When through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God, he purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's affected that part of you that nothing else could touch, and certainly nothing could cleanse. Somebody has put it like this: God's greatest ally in sinful men is their conscience. We've all got a conscience, haven't we? I know a conscience can be affected by circumstances and educated or the opposite, but God's greatest ally is the conscience. You do something and you know it's wrong, and your conscience nags you. You shouldn't have done that. You do it again. You find it easier the second time, and quite simple perhaps the third time. But then that wretched conscience, it strikes up that familiar refrain again. You ought not to have done that, or pointing to something else that you've omitted to do. You should have done that. You try to stifle it. You try to quieten it. Sometimes we're able to do that. You know, there's what I think is often one of the most terrible verses in the Bible. It speaks about some men whose conscience is seared, cauterized with a hot iron. I understand that in olden times, one of the means of anesthetic was this: you cauterized, you burnt the ends of the nerve, so that after that was over, the nerves didn't feel anything. And that's what some people do with their consciences. They've cauterized them, they've seared them, so that they don't register now. They may be doing terrible things, but their conscience is being conditioned not to react. And it's a terrible state when you're in that position. Well, you see here, the writer is telling us that our consciences are not seared. Our consciences can be purged, cleansed completely of sin. Every stain, every defilement can be totally eradicated, so that no longer is it true of that individual sinner. And it's only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death there in our place upon the cross, it's only that enables us to have our consciences cleansed in that deep way. And do you follow his argument? And you people, he says, you're thinking of going back from that to something that just dealt with you in a superficial way. Oh, it is, it's so wicked, it's so foolish. You come to the Lord Jesus, he says, confirm your faith in him. Don't turn your backs on him. He offers you something that all the blessings of Judaism never could offer to you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and don't turn away from him. He will purge your conscience from dead works and enable you to serve the living God. And that's the great offer of the gospel. It comes to us and it tells us that what we need is that deep inward work that only God can give. And there's no other place that is to be found than at Calvary. No other person who's able to accomplish it but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can come and deal with our consciences. You know, conscience can be a terrible thing. It can sometimes so get hold of a person that it even drives them to end their lives. I'm wondering, speculating, you know, all this terrible business that's going on in Parliament about people allegedly fiddling their expenses claim and some of them being shamed and humiliated. I wonder if it'll be long before we get one of them taking his own life in utter despair and shame. If not there, there'll certainly be other cases that maybe some of us have heard of, and that's the reason. Their conscience has gone at them, and somehow they think the only way to quieten their conscience is to bring an end to it all, and they take that drastic step. But it doesn't purge the conscience. The only thing that can purge the conscience is the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was offered in the place of sinners. He offered himself in the place of sinners. And he is able to deal with that most delicate organ of all and absolutely and totally cleanse it of everything that has defiled it so that you can stand before God and you know that God has no accusation, no criticism. He looks upon you as totally innocent. And who, isn't this the argument? Who in his right mind would turn away from what Jesus Christ offers and is able to do? Let me tell you one of the great dangers about somebody like me preaching on the Epistle to the Hebrews, particularly the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a fascinating epistle. You can work out the many quotations that come to the Old Testament, the references to the Old Testament, and there's almost a beauty about this. You see how it all fits together, how the argument is so watertight, how you're led on from one step to another, and you can stand back, and you can almost admire it as a work of art. But it isn't. Let me use that description again. This is a rescue letter. Here are people going seemingly down the road to hell. And there's no way back from there once you arrived at that destination. That's why the writer is putting his pen to the paper and giving the explanation and the argument that he is. He's not concerned with literary finesse or anything of that nature. He's concerned to help, to rescue these people who otherwise face an eternity under the damnation of God. Well, come across from then to know. What about you? That's what you face if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a difference of opinion as to how you understand and interpret certain difficult verses in the Word of God, but dare you turn away from Jesus Christ? Dare you turn your back on him? Dare you say to God, in effect, I don't need what Jesus has done. I don't need a Savior. I can go it alone. I'm used to making my way in this world. Sometimes the odds are against me, but I keep my head up on my shoulders back, and somehow or another, I get there. Is that what you say to God? There's no hope in that way. Oh, you need to come to the Savior. You need to see that you, like all men and women, share this tremendous problem of sin. And the only place at which that problem is solved is at Calvary. And the only way it's solved is when a sinner comes in contrition and humility before Jesus Christ and tells him, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. There's no excuse. I have no explanation to offer. I simply come and I ask for mercy. Lord, receive me. Lord, pardon me." And when a sinner comes like that to the Savior, you know what happens? His conscience is purged from dead works, and his life becomes a life in which he serves the living God. Where does that leave you, my friend? Still in your sin? Or have you come to the Savior and asked him to be your Lord and your Savior? This is no intellectual exercise. It's something far more important than that. It concerns where you will spend eternity. Amen.